what I would like to do this evening is a little bit different. Rather than preach, I want to share something with you that has struck me hard over the course of the summer. And it has not been an easy topic. It is not an easy topic, but I think it's a really important topic. Over the summer, I took a class on systematics, which is your big picture, how we understand the whole of biblical teaching hanging together subject. And for my paper, I wrote on the eternal punishment in hell. And in particular, that's a big topic, whether the eternal punishment is perfect in its justice or intolerable in its injustice. And they are hard and weighty topics. But that's what we're going to be talking about and looking at from the Bible tonight. And I do that for two reasons. This is why I wanted to share this paper with you this evening. Firstly, I think, and you can correct me afterwards if you think this is wrong, but I think we talk rarely about hell these days. I don't just mean Valentine and Presbyterian Church, I mean all the churches that I've been a part of in the UK, the churches that I'm familiar with over here. I think we talk rarely about hell. And that's troubling for lots of reasons, as we're going to see, because the Bible has a lot to say about hell. But it's particularly troubling because the less we understand and think about hell, the less we will understand the greatness of the salvation that Jesus Christ has bought for us. Secondly, the less we think about hell, the less concerned we will be to share the gospel with other people. Think about it for a minute. Why should you care about telling other people the good news about Jesus Christ? Because it'll make their life whole, because they're needy people. All those answers are true, but the ultimate answer is that in our sin, men and women are destined to an eternity of punishment apart from God. It's the terrifying reality that the Bible paints for us. So, we don't talk about it a lot, but it is the very reason for the gospel. So I want to spend tonight talking about hell and sharing with you what I think the Bible teaches. I'll explain how we're going to do that in just a minute. But before I pray, I want to mention something very, very important. Hell is a topic that hurts. This is not one of those topics that you just discuss in the abstract, like how do we deal with third world debt? We're not people in the third world, we're not usually in great debt, it's hard to relate to. This is not one of those topics. Most of us, if not all of us here tonight, myself included, have seen loved ones die who, insofar as we know, were not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ when they died. So what we share tonight is not just head knowledge, this isn't Reformed theology slapped down on all you guys who don't understand your Bible properly. This is heart-wrenching material. Why do we study it? Come back to reasons one and two. We don't often talk about it. And we want to love the gospel more ourselves so that we would share the gospel more passionately with others. So that's why we're doing what we're doing. I've left some piece of paper at the back. I'll explain why that might be helpful. If you don't have one, and you think taking notes might be helpful, go grab one, either as I'm praying or afterwards. But before we start, let's pray. Holy Father, we bring so many different emotions to a topic like hell. As we prayed this morning and thought briefly, we ache for the justice that hell will bring as we see so much wickedness and genocide and horror around us in the world. And part of us longs for the day when you, as the God who sees all things, will lay sin bare and justly judge the wicked. But at the same time, we fear the teaching of hell. And so often we are tempted to belittle what the Bible teaches about hell because it is so scary. And too, Father, we recognize that often we have not thought about hell enough. So I pray this evening that as we study what your word has to say about this terrifying but unchangeable and eternally true subject, that you would help us to wrestle with your word as it is, not to try and change it or make it more acceptable, but to see the truth of your word, that in doing so the light of the gospel would become brighter to us, that it would burn like a passionate fire within our hearts, and that we would seek to share that gospel with everybody else who, apart from it, are destined to eternity in hell. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hell is one of the few remaining unspeakable taboos in the evangelical church and the Western world. We've become comfortable talking about homosexuality, pornography, and greed, but the traditional doctrine of hell grates against a painful number of natural and cultural sensitivities. We're often embarrassed about the fact that the traditional doctrine teaches an irreversible judgment, unutterable torment, undeniable exclusivity, and an unending duration that are all inexplicably inseparably connected to the Bible's teaching on hell, which leave us shuddering. And if Bible-believing Christians are going to struggle with the doctrine of hell, its teaching is truly unthinkable to non-Christians. Providentially, however, the fact that a number of significant leaders within the evangelical church have doubted the traditional teaching in recent years has fueled a more open debate about what the Bible really teaches about the terrifying destiny of the unrepentant. Now, we can't possibly cover everything the Bible has to say about hell tonight. The topic is too big and too much has been written to try and summarize everything. So I want to just focus upon one aspect, that is the eternal punishment in hell. And instead of looking at everything you could say about that, I want to ask one question. Is the eternal punishment in hell perfect justice or intolerable injustice? After we've looked at the Bible passages that specifically address this issue, we're going to think about what people who struggle with that view say and how we should respond to their struggles. So this is what we're going to do tonight. If you've got a piece of paper, your broad outline is going to be, what did Jesus say? What did the rest of the New Testament say? How do people object to the justice of eternal punishment? And how can we lovingly respond to those people? That's the big roadmap. What did Jesus say? What does the rest of the New Testament say? How do people tend to doubt and struggle and disagree with that? And how do we respond to those people? And my prayer is that we would be struck afresh, firstly, by the terrifying reality. Secondly, that we would recognize the importance that we as Christians, in every capacity that we are in, Monday through Saturday, would recognize the need to be faithfully teaching this doctrine as part of our message of the gospel, that we wouldn't shrink and hide away from it. A.A. Hodge, a Christian from many years ago, said, "A man who realizes in any measure the awful force of the words eternal hell won't shut up about it, but will speak with all tenderness." A man who realizes in any measure the awful force of the words eternal hell will not shut up about it, but will speak with all tenderness. I think he's right, and I think that his conclusion is a real challenge for us today. So, firstly, what does the Bible say? The Bible says a lot about hell. In fact, The frequency with which Scripture speaks about hell shows us that it's not because there's a sparsity of material that people struggle to understand it. The Bible says a lot about hell. And what follows is just a brief overview. Remember, we're particularly looking at passages that deal with the eternal duration of hell. What did Jesus have to say? Taking notes, our first reference is Matthew 18, verses 8 to 9. In Matthew 18, 8 to 9, Jesus pronounces woes upon those who take no precautions against being thrown into the eternal fire. He picks up the same theme in Mark 9, verse 48. We're going to get quite a few references. If you want to take a note and then look at them during the course of the week, that might be helpful. You can turn to as many as you can get to. He picks up the same theme in Mark 9:48, where he warns his hearers that they're in danger of going to hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Perhaps the most important passage in explicitly affirming the eternal duration of hell is found in Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46, where Jesus twice affirms the unending extent of hell. In Matthew 25, Jesus describes the final judgment with the analogy of a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. And in our chapter, he condemns the latter with this terrifying judgment in verse 41. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The second, and even more incontrovertible reference, is one of comparison between the equally eternal life for the righteous and the eternal death for the wicked. If you look at verse 46, "And these," speaking of the wicked in the context, "these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Can you see what Jesus is doing? He's showing that the same eternality that we look forward to with hope as Christians in our eternal life is the same eternality that the unrepentant will face in hell. Now, most, if not all of us here tonight, cherish Reformed theology. And we will boldly say that all of Scripture is God-breathed. Where does that come from? Wonderful. So we run scared slightly of red-letter Bibles because we don't believe that they are scripturally true. All of Scripture is God-breathed. No one part of it is more important than the other. The Holy Spirit divinely inspired every word of the sacred text. We believe that. But there's a danger that we throw out the baby with the bathwater because we miss the crucial context in seeing how often the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke about this subject. Vigan Duncan has famously said that those who argue against the existence of hell directly contradict Jesus himself. Secondly, Jesus addressed the subject of hell more than anyone else and gave it more attention during his ministry than many other important things. So before we just throw all of our red-letter Bibles into the bin, mine happens to be a red-letter Bible because it's the one I can afford. Before we throw them all into the bin, just remember that there is some value in seeing where Jesus himself prioritized his teaching during his earthly ministry. Some, not lots, some value. And there is a concentration in the Lord Jesus' ministry on the teaching of hell. One commentator said, "The simple fact that Christ spoke so often about hell should challenge Christians to reconsider their refusal to preach about it." So, there's a flavour of Jesus' teaching. What did the rest of the New Testament say? The Apostle Paul teaches things that are exactly in accord with the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a note of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Paul warns that those who do not know God and disobey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The writer to the Hebrews includes the eternal judgment as one of the foundational elementary doctrines of the gospel that he lists in Hebrews 6, verse 2. It's supposed to be a foundational elementary doctrine as far as the writer to the Hebrews is concerned. Similarly, Jude follows Jesus' example when he paints pictures of fire and darkness to describe the destiny of the godless. If you look in Jude 7, he describes the wicked undergoing a punishment of eternal fire, and writes in verse 13 that they will be like wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. What does John have to say? John in Revelation is just as clear, just as consistent. Speaking of the unjust, John writes in Revelation 14, verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night." Similarly, in Revelation 20, verse 10, "The lake of fire and sulfur, where the wicked will be condemned with the devil who deceives them, the beast and the false prophet, the lake of fire and sulfur will be a place of torment day and night forever and ever." Now, those passages are just a small fraction of what the New Testament has to teach about the whole subject of hell, but they show us what the New Testament has to say about its eternal duration. Jesus, Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, Jude, and John. And if you add the other authors who refer to hell in general, not just about the eternal duration, it's every single author in the New Testament speaks to the issue of hell. What do all these verses show us? It shows two things. Firstly, the New Testament's message about eternal punishment is consistent from the beginning to the end. Every single one of the authors is saying the same thing. Secondly, the vocabulary that the writers used removes any doubt about the reality of what they're saying. A.A. Hodge again, he explains that the Greek language possesses no more emphatic terms with which to express the idea of endless duration than these words which we're examining. Greek can't make the case more strongly than the writers in the New Testament do. Hell is forever. Now, before we move on to consider some of the objections raised, I want us to pause for a minute and reflect upon the weight and the significance of what we've just read. Every Christian ought to shudder at the thought of hell. This doctrine, clearly and consistently taught in Scripture, is terrifying at every single level. One pastor wrote, "To think of human beings, not to mention friends and loved ones, suffering God's wrath forever is almost too much to bear. It is hard to cope with the emotional weight that meditating on hell lays on our shoulders." How do we do any of our Bible study, particularly in a church like Valentine? We wrestle with it theologically, philosophically. We do the best work we can with the text to make sure, whether we're coming from the Greek or the Hebrew, or just really working hard at our English Bible, what we say and believe is what the Bible teaches. But we must never treat this doctrine as an academic doctrine. The eternal destiny of human beings made in the image of God is our focus. And because of that fact, we have to bring our hearts into the examination too and sit under this horrific but true teaching. Not only is that necessary for us to make sure that we preach, teach, share, faithfully understand God's word, but it's also necessary for us to engage with people who don't agree with us and who disagree with what the Bible teaches about hell. Now, we're going to talk in a minute about some people whose names you may not have ever heard of, and who tend to write journals and articles and magazines you'll never read. I don't want you to think for a minute that the discussion about hell is only had at that level. Your neighbour has a view about hell. And we, implicitly or explicitly, by saying or not saying things about hell, are sharing our view and our understanding of hell with them. So what we're about to look at in the objections to the Bible's view is relevant to us in whatever ministry God has called us to, week to week. So, given those texts, it is perhaps not surprising that many professing Bible-believing Christians struggle to accept the Bible's teaching on eternal punishment. And let me show you how badly people react to it. Two quotes. Edward William Fudge. Can't really throw stones with a name like Midwinter, but I think that's a great one. Edward William Fudge is probably the most well-known critic of the evangelical, the reformed, the traditional understanding of eternal punishment. This is what he says. Hear this, because this is representative of what a lot of people will think. It is a horrible doctrine, unworthy of God, foreign to the Bible, spawned by pagan philosophy and preserved by human tradition. It deserves to be rejected once and for all. One more quote. I could give you lots, but I don't think that's helpful. One more quote. Nels Fehr, if you've ever heard of him, he raises the stakes still higher in his critique. No worse insult could be offered to Christ, and no blasphemy of God could go deeper than this. God's name has been libeled beyond belief, even by those who sincerely think they know him, love him, and serve him. Yet an idol they serve, not the God of the Christian faith. Such is the venom, such is the reaction to what the Bible teaches about hell, that it has forced many people in their understanding, which is wrong, but it has forced many people to react that completely to the Bible's teaching. Now, we don't have time to look at every single argument that's been made against eternal punishment tonight. And of the many objections that are raised, some of them are more justifiable philosophically and theologically and in any other ology than others. Some of them are really worth engaging with, and some of them really aren't. But perhaps the most helpful and certainly the most frequently cited paradigm that criticizes the traditional doctrine of hell was expressed by John Stott in 1988. So it's been around a while, but it's still being used as the paradigm, the best grid to understand people's objection to the Bible's teaching of hell. What did he say? He had a fourfold argument. So we've done Jesus' teaching, the New Testament teaching, we're on objections to the traditional teaching, and there are four points. He argued that there are four arguments which, if you took what the Bible says about hell and really looked at it through the eyes of Scripture — he wasn't trying to suggest that we look at Scripture from something else, he was trying to say if you look at Scripture through Scripture, it means something different to what we have traditionally held. And these are his four arguments. Firstly, the language — key word is language — the language used in Scripture, particularly that of fire, necessitates that those subjected to the torment of hell are consumed, not tormented, forever. So he says, if you look at the language of the Bible, it's best to understand what the Bible is saying by thinking of it describing eventual destruction, not eternal punishment. Language. Argument number two. Stott says that the imagery used in Scripture — I'm sorry, that's imagery. Let me come back to language. That was point number two, which is imagery. Point number one is language. The language used to describe the punishment in hell, particularly the Greek apolumi, which means to destroy, depicts the eventual destruction of being rather than its eternal endurance. So point number one is language, and the existence is supposed to end because of the destruction of the wicked. Point number two is imagery, particularly that fire. They're consumed, not tormented. Point number three, this is where we're going to come back to. Stott argues that eternal punishment contravenes the biblical concept of justice. Eternal punishment contravenes the biblical concept of justice. We'll come back to that in a minute. And fourthly, Stott is really careful to try and avoid being called a universalist. By being a universalist, I mean he would look at something like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that he would say, that universalists would say, everybody's going to become a Christian. Stott was trying to avoid that. He was not saying everybody's going to become a Christian. But what he was saying was, if you look at the apparently universalistic texts, so if you want to take a note of a few of them, if you look at John 12, verse 32, if you look at Ephesians 1, verse 10, and if you look at Colossians 1, verse 20, you can best understand those verses, says Stott, if hell means destruction and that the impenitent will eventually be no more. Stott's big argument is, in the concept of universalism, that God will eventually get rid of all of the sinners so that the only people who are left are the ones who will praise him. So the passages that talk about all people coming to God, all people praising God, the whole universe being for God's glory, are best understood because eventually all the sinners will be extinct. Now, we don't have time, and lots of people considerably more intelligent and spiritually mature than me have written on language, imagery, and universalism. If you want me to speak about those later, come and find me. I'll point you in the direction of those books. I want to look briefly, time is running, on justice. Is eternal punishment unjust? This is how one scholar puts it. My problem is not that God punishes, but that the punishment traditionally ascribed to God seems neither to square with Scripture nor to be just. I cannot see that endless punishment is either loving or just. Unending torment speaks to me of sadism, not justice. That's the key issue. Is God unjust to punish sinners eternally? This is how Stott himself puts it in his book in 1988. Fundamental to the biblical vision of justice is the belief that God will judge people, quoting Revelation 20 verse 12, according to what they have done, which implies that the penalty inflicted will be commensurate with the evil done. It will be the same as, it will be equal to the evil done. Would there not then be a serious disproportion between sins consciously committed in time and torment consciously experienced throughout eternity? I do not minimize the gravity of sin's rebellion against God, our Creator, but I question whether eternal conscious torment is compatible with the biblical revelation of divine justice. Do you see the rub? Because this is what we will get every time we speak to people faithfully about hell. If we share what the Bible teaches about hell, this is going to be one of the top objections people are going to come back with. Eternal punishment for temporal sins is unjust. That's going to be the argument. Eternal punishment for temporal sins is unjust. Now, on the surface, that critique appears loving, God-honoring, because you don't want to defy God's justice, and biblical, because it's pulling on themes that come from Scripture. But as we're going to see, it's not any of those things. So, how do we respond? Firstly, before we talk about any specific responses, I just want to say at the very outset that we respond humbly. Divine justice is a concept of thinking and of life and of the reality of the universe that is beyond our finite minds. We cannot understand everything about God's perfect justice. So we start with humility. If there is any subject that fits in the category of Deuteronomy 29:29, it must be this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the works within them. The secret things belong to our God. We know some things about God's justice, and we need to teach them faithfully and live by them. But there are things we do not know, so we need to be humble in the way that we engage with people who have a different view. One writer writes, even if we are not able to fully reconcile endless punishments with the justice of God, this would not allow us to discard or adjust our doctrine of hell when it is firmly based on Scripture. See the humility? I don't quite understand how eternal punishment and a perfectly just God fit, but the Bible tells me they do. So I have to accept both in humility. Right, five responses I want to pray tonight. So I'm probably going to be quicker than I would. Please come and speak to me if you want to talk about it in more detail. Firstly, there are going to be five if you want to keep your outline going. There are going to be five. Firstly, we need to admit that we have a human-centered view of sin. We have a human-centered view of sin. We have an inadequate conception of sin. This, if we're honest, is why we often have trouble when we're reading through the accounts in the Bible of God punishing people and responding in a way that just seems a bit severe and a bit OTT and a bit excessive to us. If you read through the accounts of Adam, Lot's wife, Nadab and Abihu, Achan, Uzzah, Ananias and Sapphira, or however you pronounce it in America, how many of those instances do we look at and instinctively go, whoa, God, really? Kill them? Pillar of salt? I mean, seriously? Does that say more about our view of sin? Or does that suggest that God is not just? It's got to be the former, hasn't it? Because we have a human-centered view of what sin is. And so when God acts in accordance with his perfect justice, we're prone to say, seems like a small mistake to us, God. But God only ever acts in perfect justice. So we need a more adequate view of sin. Secondly, we need to recognize the fallacy in the argument that says finite sins cannot justify eternal punishment. One of the arguments that we're going to get is temporal sins can't justify eternal punishment. So there's a link being made, a connection being made with the amount of time it takes to commit a sin and the punishment that should follow as a consequence. The problem is there is no direct link between the severity of the sin and the time it takes to commit, or therefore should be punished for. So, really simple example. How long does it take to pull a gun and commit murder? A fraction of a second. How long does it take to ram somebody's gates, park your U-Haul by their back door, and completely empty every single physical possession they have before you drive off? 3 hours? Which sin is more heinous? There is not a direct, always consistent link between the amount of time it takes to commit a sin and the severity of it. So don't allow people to tell you, well, what you do in time can't possibly then be punished in eternity, because the link is not one-to-one. Thirdly, again, I'm moving quickly. This argument can prove too much. The idea that eternal punishment is unjust and what God is actually going to do is punish people for a period and then annihilate them actually proves too much. Let me try and explain it very briefly. Why should those who are punished in hell be annihilated when all of their sins have been paid for? Why could they not go into heaven? If justice has been met, all of the punishment for their sin committed in time has been paid for in this long period that isn't eternity, when they've eventually fulfilled the punishment for all the sins committed, why should they be annihilated? John Carson puts this really helpfully. One might reasonably wonder why, if people pay for their sins in hell before they are annihilated, they cannot be released into heaven, turning hell into a purgatory. Alternatively, if the sins have not yet been paid for, why should they be annihilated? The truth of the matter is that annihilation does not account for what Jesus calls an eternal sin. Fourthly, we not only need to reorient our perspective of sin, we also need to take account of the person against whom we have sinned. This is a concept called the status principle, because you're taking account of the status of the person who you've sinned against. We sin against an infinitely perfect God. One commentator: every sin is a sin against God, whose majesty and person are infinite. This makes every sin immeasurably evil. Therefore, justice demands that infinite evil must be punished with everlasting torment. Now, those who oppose eternal punishment are usually going to hit the alarm at this point and say, well, hang on a minute, that's just not fair. The severity of my crime shouldn't depend upon the person to whom I have sinned against. Short-circuiting a long argument, every single justice system in the world has adopted this concept. There is a difference between shooting your cat, shooting your neighbour, and shooting the president. It's a truth of our justice system that there is a severity attached to the status of the person against whom the sin is committed. Now, why is it not possible that the infinitely great chasm that separates us ontologically, ethically, morally, intellectually, and in every other category of distinction that we could possibly imagine as sinners from the perfectly triune God, why could that distinction not justify an eternal punishment? Put it another way, the gap between us as sinners and God in his perfect transcendent glory does justify eternal punishment. Fifthly and finally, and most importantly, we need to see a greater enigma. We need to see a greater enigma. Despite our best reasoning, despite our most faithful exegesis, despite our best theological, philosophical, beside all of the best things that we can bring to this subject, the nature, reasoning, and legitimacy of divine justice that results in eternal punishment lies beyond us. But there is an infinitely more perplexing question than why temporal sin results in eternal punishment. We were born into sin. We've lived lives of sin, of willful rebellion against the infinitely holy God. Our very conduct has necessitated eternal punishment as a consequence. And yet, the very God whose justice requires hell willingly endured it for us. The very God whose perfect justice requires hell willingly endured it for us. Christian, how is that possible? How can a God so perfectly just choose to take the punishment of his people upon himself that we might receive grace and live forever? We're late. Let me conclude. What the Bible teaches us about hell is relevant in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your family, in the conversations you have with your friends and your neighbors, obviously in the preaching from the pulpit, teaching in Sunday school, in all of those things. Because hell is the terrifying reality that we have been rescued from as Christians. The brilliant light of the gospel shines most brightly against the oppressive darkness of eternal light. The brilliant light of the gospel shines most brightly against the oppressive darkness of eternal light. The terrifying thing about hell is not that we don't understand what the Bible teaches. The terrifying reality is that we know exactly what it teaches, and it's terrifying. And so we must understand it better. Why? Firstly, because Christian, the blood of Christ has saved you from it. Can you think of a more glorious reason to praise your Savior than understanding what he endured willingly in order to bring you into eternal life? Secondly, we need to share the reality of hell with those who, apart from grace, are destined to endure it. How else can we faithfully proclaim the gospel? What are we offering to people but the eternal security of their souls? Not just a small minute of added comfort, personal pleasure. The only way that we can faithfully preach the terrifying reality of hell is to preach the greater news of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are weighty truths. And I pray that as we all meditate on them in the days and weeks to come, you would give us a greater understanding of just how scary and how necessary and how just eternal punishment in hell is for every single person who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And as we meditate on the truths of Scripture, Father, drive us into the hope of the gospel with greater conviction and send us out into the harvest fields that are white and ready for harvest, that we would share the gospel of the God who became man in order to rescue us from the judgment we deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.